Well, it's January 10th, and it's tough to keep up with events. Big tech censorship and manipulation is the subject of next week's sermon, but they're showing their stuff this week, so stay tuned. We'll have plenty to say. In the meantime, the second of 12 sermons in a series entitled For Such a Time as This is a sermon on signs of the times, and is intended to be a calm, level-headed consideration of why you should believe the end is near. I became a Christian in 1975, in no small part because at that time I believed the end was near. And you might think I was obviously wrong to believe the end was near in 1975 and wonder what's changed to make it near now. Well, I can assure you of one thing. The end is 46 years nearer now than it was in 1975. And there's a sense in which we should always be aware of the nearness of the end. We'll talk a bit about that today, but our main focus will be on why we're actually, literally, near the end. And it's not hard to figure out. I won't be revealing any secret information. The Bible says, Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And God's judgment of the world, his summary disposal of it, is as big as it can get. Consequently, he's revealed a great deal about it, from specific signs like the rapture and the abomination of desolation, to more general things like the worldwide spread of the gospel and pervasive moral decay. But general or specific, no sign will enable us to know the exact time of his coming. Yet just as Jesus said of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, so he also said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. We cannot know the date, but we can know the season. And in the season, not only are we to look up, but to lift up our heads. Be in a posture of hope and expectation, which is rather remarkable because it's the end of the world. We've got a saying about keeping things in perspective, relax, it's not the end of the world. Well, this is the end of the world. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Peace and security are going to be hard to come by on earth. But if we trust the Lord, he is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's Psalm 46, about trusting God in the midst of upheaval. Good for you personally, and also good for your testimony. Because if you're running around as scared and panicked as unbelievers are, why should anyone care what you believe? You're no better off than they are. Like the two houses Jesus talked about at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, one built on sand, the other on rock. They look the same. One is just as good as the other in fair weather. But when the rains come, the winds blow, and the waters rise, then you can tell the difference. The one built on sand collapses. The one built on rock stands. And the difference between the two wasn't hearing Jesus' words. They both heard Jesus' words. It was putting them into practice. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Knowing about the Lord is not going to cut it in the times we're headed for. Knowing him personally, trusting him personally, makes the difference. I've always been prone to motion sickness. You know how kids will roll down hills just to make themselves dizzy? I couldn't do that. It would make me throw up. Carnival rides most people enjoy are instruments of torture for me. Seems to have eased a bit in maturity, but it's still there. Once Jess and I visited Vancouver Island, and we had a serene ferry ride on the way over. But on the way back, the water was pretty choppy, and I was feeling it. The best thing I could do was go to the very front of the boat and fix my eyes on a point of land in the distance. The fresh air and something visually stable provided some relief, and if I did get sick, I was already in position. The only others out there were a father with his young son, maybe 5 or 6, having a very different experience. The boy was positively enjoying it, and the father was there encouraging him, and at one point the boy said, "Oh, Daddy, we're really rocking now." Words which I immediately translated into prayer, "Oh, Daddy, we're really rocking now." Well, I made it without getting sick, but only just. Having a stable point of reference was what made the difference. If I could attend to something that wasn't moving, the fact that everything else was didn't bother me so much. For those who trust him, the Lord provides the point of reference and stability. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, even though it is the end of the world. So let's talk a bit about the awareness of the end of the world. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. The Bible talks about a spiritual reality greater than, more lasting than this world, so it's not surprising the Christian message more or less assumes the end of this world. It's no exaggeration to say, as they were writing it, the authors of the New Testament were expecting the end of the world. The prophetic event we're looking for is the rapture. That's when we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The tribulation will not begin until the rapture has occurred. Yet when Paul wrote about the rapture, he didn't place it in some remote, unspecified future. He wrote about it as if he would experience it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, not they or those who are alive, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Not they shall be changed. We shall be changed. From the very beginning, the church was looking for the end. 1 Peter 1:20 says, Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Book of Hebrews opens by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The last times, the last days, the last hour. Romans 13:11. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. There's a sense in which the end has always been near, but these days it's near in the fullest sense. And the first and foremost sign is the nation of Israel, the simple fact that it exists. Last week we talked about the prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks are determined for the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Jesus presented himself as Messiah Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, 69 weeks to the day after the command to restore and build Jerusalem. But they did not accept him. Messiah was cut off. And at that point, the clock stopped. The 70th week, also known as the tribulation, is still future. Prophecy goes on to say, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city is Jerusalem and the sanctuary is the temple, which were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That's more or less common knowledge, and the point at which most people lose track of the history of Israel. But even with the temple gone and the walls down, the Romans still permitted Jews to live in Jerusalem. And 60 years later, they revolted again, what's known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, after Simon Bar Kokhba, a false Christ, a messianic pretender to whom the people rallied. That ran from 132 to 135 AD, and when the Romans finally suppressed it, to ensure that there would never be another Jewish rebellion, they obliterated the city of Jerusalem, plowed it into the ground. It's not a metaphor, it's not an exaggeration. They literally leveled the city and built a new city on top of it, called it Aila Capitolina, and would not permit a Jew to come within sight of it. They changed the name of the province from Judea to Palestina. They did everything they could to sever the people from the land. And so for 1,800 years, the Jews maintained their identity without their land until May 14, 1948, when the nation of Israel was miraculously reborn. Undoubtedly, the very existence of Israel is a sign of the end. But as you well know, Israel does more than exist. Gets a lot of attention. It's special, especially hated. There are currently 193 nations in the United Nations. In 2014, the General Assembly issued 23 country-specific condemnations. 20 were against Israel. In 2015, the General Assembly again issued 23 country-specific condemnations, and again 20 of them were against Israel. 2016, the General Assembly issued 26 country-specific condemnations, 20 were against Israel. And in 2017, the General Assembly issued 27 country-specific condemnations, 21 were against Israel. Israel comprises 0.01% of the world's land mass. That's 1/10,000th of the land mass. And 0.1% of the world's population, 1/1,000th of the population. Yet over that time, it received 80% of the world's condemnation. Something is way out of whack. And that's largely driven by Islam, about which we'll have more to say in a bit. But the hatred is also a sign of the end. Israel will be the center of world attention and animosity at the end, yet God will preserve them. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations on the earth are gathered against it. And surely be cut in pieces is not the best translation there. The idea is that they will herniate themselves or throw out their backs trying to move this burdensome stone. One, the existence, and two, the importance of Israel are primary signs the end is near. The worldwide spread of the gospel is another sign. The church's job is to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19, be his witnesses to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. And that ought not be confused with Christianizing the world. Our job is calling people out from every tribe and tongue and nation. The New Testament Greek word for church, ekklesia, means those who are called out. In his great prophetic sermon, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And every year, every day, every moment brings us closer to the fulfillment of this. Though there's disagreement about the specifics, by one measure, virtually everybody on earth has the gospel available right now in a language they can speak, though it may not be their native language. The many of us who go all the way back to CBF can recall the commitment to get the gospel into the language of the Rifi Berbers. Without question, everyone responds more enthusiastically to their heart language. though most of the Berbers spoke Arabic or Spanish, languages in which the gospel was already available. So how does that pan out? How does God measure that? I couldn't say exactly, but whatever the precise meaning, it's nearer fulfillment every day. In rather a counterpoint to the spread of the gospel, the Bible describes widespread apostasy as a sign of the end. In the introductory sermon last week, we referenced that dreadful list in 2 Timothy 3, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, etc. That list concludes, verse 5, with having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They won't be atheists, they'll be spiritual devotees of their false religion. In 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul's writing to settle the Thessalonians down, assure them the tribulation has not begun, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." The tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, here called the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the word translated falling away there is apostasia. Comes straight into English as apostasy. A great apostasy will happen prior to the tribulation. In fact, the tribulation cannot occur until the falling away takes place. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 24. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. According to the Pew Research Center, in an article published in October 2019, of the silent generation, that's the one that precedes baby boomers, dated 1928 to 1945, 84% identify as Christian. Of baby boomers, that's 1946 to 1964, 76% identify as Christian. Gen X, 1965 to 1980, 67% identify as Christians. Millennials, 1981 to 96, 49% identify as Christians. Now, even though those numbers are plummeting precipitously, you might take comfort in the fact that at least half of millennials identify as Christians. We'll put that in perspective by citing Barna research published last year, which found, quote, that 51% of American adults have a traditional biblical view of God as all-powerful, all-knowing creator, a dramatic decrease from 73% in 1991. Of those who believe in Jesus, more say he sinned than didn't, 44% to 41%. And still quoting, more people believe in Satan, 56%, than believe in God. Frankly, I don't even know what that means, although obviously it's not a good thing. But let's talk about a statement whose meaning I can at least comprehend. Of those who believe in Jesus, more say he sinned than that he didn't, 44 to 41%. The elemental premise of Christianity is that God became man and died for us. And his blood then is a payment that can pay to cover our sin so we can be with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an exchange, a kind of a swap. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. But if you think he sinned, then he would not have any righteousness to spare. He's just a schmuck dying for his sin like you and like me. If you think he sinned, you could not possibly understand the elemental premise of Christianity. And if you don't understand the elemental premise of Christianity, the fact that you identify as a Christian is part of the problem, not part of the solution. So, of the dwindling number of people who identify as Christian, the majority think Jesus sinned. That rabbit hole has no bottom, so we will just mark it and move on, noting apostasy is another sign of the end. Now, apostasy is falling away, the degradation of those who profess faith. But there's a much larger group who didn't profess faith to begin with. They don't have anything to fall away from. What are they up to at the time of the end? The Bible says it'll be a time of moral degradation, which has been seen before, the last time the world was destroyed by the flood. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, Matthew 24:37. You know, I make a big deal about the flood. I'm always on about the sons of God being fallen angels and their Nephilim offspring being hybrid giants because that's what everybody in the early church believed. And you may find that too fantastic to sign on to. But either way, there's still Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. NIV 84 translated that, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil all the time. Every, only, and all. It was as bad as it could be, and it will become that bad again. As the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We've already referenced the description in 2 Timothy 3, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, etc. It goes on to list a total of 18 sinful attributes. And we've already referenced Jesus' description, Matthew 24, many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. Looking around, I'll just cite two points of reference, and you'll see why. We're very familiar with them, so familiar we might approach being comfortable with them. Talking about abortion and homosexuality. The United States is, or has been, a special country, especially blessed, especially effective. That is in no small part due to the principles and practices laid out in our Constitution. In Roe v. Wade, 1973, the highest authority in the land, the Supreme Court, said the Constitution guaranteed the right to abortion. In Obergefell v. Hodges, 2015, the highest authority in the land, the Supreme Court, said the Constitution guaranteed the right to homosexual marriage. Those are fundamental insults to God, the practical equivalent of giving him the finger. Blasphemous distortions of what it means to be in his image. You say, Chris, those ships have sailed. We're on to other problems. You're stuck on LGB. We're on to T for transsexual and Q for questioning and plus for whatever they're coming up with next week. Yeah, I know. But if I had to pick a starting point, a primary break, I think abortion would be it. Not just because it's murder, though it is, but because it fundamentally breaks with God. It says, we're not under you. We will define. We will decide. Abortion crosses that line. There's all sorts of horrible stuff on the other side of that line. But abortion is how you cross it. Abortion is child sacrifice. I'm sure the vast majority of those procuring abortions don't think of it that way, but that does not change the fact. We're in a spiritual war, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And those rulers, those authorities, are empowered by human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice. Definite numbers are hard to come by, but since 1973 worldwide, it appears there have been around 1.5 billion abortions. That's billion with a B. I leave to another the gruesome task of calculating the volume of blood crying out for vengeance, simply noting that blood not only cries out to God, it also empowers the spiritual forces of evil. So, we're talking about why it's reasonable to believe the end is near. We begin with Israel, the sign of signs. Both its existence and the fact that it's at the center of worldwide conflict testify to the power and accuracy of biblical prophecy. We reference the worldwide spread of the gospel and the pervasive immorality of the end times, both in terms of general evil, 2 Timothy 3, and more specifically, apostasy, the falling away of professing believers. Scripture describes a chaotic mess at the time of the end, and as we look around, we can see those conditions in place, or as near as makes no difference. In conclusion, I want to pull back a bit and ask you to think about the world. How's it doing? How do you feel about it? Seem to be on a nice, stable trajectory so that if we just keep doing what we're doing, everything will be fine? Or does it seem to be hurtling out of control downhill? The only question being which cliff will plunge off, the economic cliff, or the moral cliff, or the ecological cliff, or the world war cliff. Albert Einstein said he did not know with what weapons World War III would be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. Hurtling downhill indeed captures the feel. And I want to address that by considering how our technology makes us more vulnerable. How ironically, some of the things we look for to save us may be the very things which take us down. I repair appliances for a living, and it's not uncommon when we get a call on a refrigerator for people to say, hey, no big rush, we've got an old one in the garage that still runs. Well, their new refrigerator isn't running, that's why they're calling us. But the 30-year-old one in the garage is purring along. There's a reason for that. Logical and predictable. The 30-year-old refrigerator is simple and sturdy, built to do one thing, refrigerate food. The modern refrigerator is complex and fragile, built to do many things besides refrigerate food. It delivers ice and water and may be able to keep different foods at different temperatures. It uses less electricity in its advanced variable speed compressor and more eco-friendly refrigerant and insulation with a real-time connection to the internet to alert you when you need to buy milk. What could possibly go wrong? Well, it turns out a lot. In simple terms, the old refrigerator depends on, say, 10 things to function. But the new refrigerator depends on 100 things to function. There's an order of magnitude more complexity, which means an order of magnitude more ways it can break. That's why it's more fragile and more vulnerable. And the modern world, like the modern refrigerator, depends on the interaction of many things to function. Electricity, transportation of food, fuel, and goods, stable money, stable weather, and so on. And it's all entwined so that a problem with one thing quickly becomes a problem with everything. Apart from wars, Jesus mentions famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. We're right in the middle of a pestilence of sorts, the Rona, COVID-19. One thing, one microbe, has devastated the world's economy. Now, we can distinguish between the virus and our response to it and claim our response is the problem. That's the way I see it. But either way, demonstrates how fragile the world is. And in conclusion, I want to mention a few other game changers that could suddenly take us down. Have you ever heard of the year without a summer? 1816, also known as 1800 and froze to death. Worldwide crop failure, no summer. How come? Well, April 10th, 1815, an Indonesian volcano, Mount Tambora, erupted in what's believed to be the most powerful eruption in recorded history. Ejected, they estimate, 170 cubic kilometers of stuff into the atmosphere, which deflected sunlight, which means no summer, which meant no crops. There's no record of how many died. But the world population was about 1 billion in 1815, with the current population over 7 billion, how do you think we'd handle a year without a summer? At 7:17 a.m., June 30th, 1908, there was a massive explosion in Siberia. It's known as the Tunguska event. Something came out of the sky. There's still debate about exactly what, but whatever it was exploded and flattened an estimated 80 million trees over an area of 800 square miles. Siberia is so sparsely populated, few people were killed, but it was heard as far away as London and registered on seismographs in Washington, D.C. In 1908, in Siberia, most of the damage was sustained by trees. But if something like that were to happen today, apart from the physical and infrastructure damage, it could easily trigger a nuclear exchange. Speaking of which, let's talk EMP, electromagnetic pulse. July 9, 1962, the U.S. conducted a high-altitude nuclear test in the South Pacific, codenamed Starfish Prime. When the bomb was detonated at an altitude of 250 miles, it unexpectedly blew out streetlights and telephone service in Hawaii, 900 miles away. And thus was discovered electromagnetic pulse. A nuclear detonation generates an electromagnetic pulse which will disable any electronics not specifically hardened against it. The pulse travels line of sight, so the higher the explosion is, the greater the area that is covered. The equipment isn't temporarily disabled, it's fried. EMP is a one-way ticket to the 19th century in terms of technology. The Russians stumbled on it about the same time, which is why 1 year later, August 5, 1963, both parties signed the Atmospheric Test Ban Treaty. Thermonuclear weapons are one thing, but EMP is another. And you don't have to be a big power to produce it. It only takes one bomb. The trick is getting it high enough so psycho states like North Korea and Iran, which cooperate on missile technology, don't you know? North Korea and Iran may be capable of producing it. Sidebar on Iran, which, as you know, is a Muslim country. But you may not know their particular brand of Islam. They are minority Shiites as opposed to majority Sunnis, and they're the main branch of Shia Islam known as Twelvers. Long story short, Twelvers believe there were 12 ordained leaders, and the 12th and last went into hiding in the distant past. They further believe he'll reemerge as the end-time savior called the Mahdi. They also believe there'll be chaos and confusion at the end, and here's the practical point. Some of them believe you can call forth the Mahdi by creating the chaos. I will repeat that. Some of them believe you can call forth the Mahdi by creating the chaos. It's as if we believe we could make Jesus return by starting wars and producing famines. Of course, we don't believe that, but in effect, some of them do. And that's a problem. Back to EMP. Around the turn of the century, Congress created the Commission to Assess the Threat to the United States from EMP Attack. They produced several reports, and in 2014, the Critical Infrastructure Protection Act, all available online, and urgently recommending our electrical grid be hardened against EMP. But little, if anything, has been done. March 26, 2019, President Trump issued an executive order on coordinating national resilience to electromagnetic pulses. I do not know what effect, if any, that had. By the way, you don't even need a psycho state or a nuclear bomb to produce EMP. The sun can do it all by itself with coronal mass ejections, solar storms. If they're big enough, they can hit the Earth and generate natural EMP. It's happened in modern times, September 1st to the 2nd, 1859. It's called the Carrington event, after a British astronomer who documented it. It took down the only electrical network in existence in 1859, the telegraph network. Quoting the Wikipedia article, auroras were seen around the world. Those over the Rocky Mountains in the U.S. were so bright that the glow woke gold miners who began preparing breakfast because they thought it was morning. People in the northeastern United States could read a newspaper by the aurora's light. Telegraph systems all over Europe and North America failed, in some cases giving telegraph operators electrical shocks. Telegraph pylons threw sparks. Some telegraph operators could continue to send and receive messages despite having disconnected from their power supplies. How big a threat is that? Well, in 2012, we missed one by 9 days. We could go on and on, but that's probably enough. The world's not a stable place. Things can go south any number of ways, and the chaotic conditions of the end can suddenly be upon us. Last week, I mentioned the Chinese curse, "May you live in interesting times." Well, that is upon us. No way we can avoid interesting times. And maybe we wish it wasn't happening, like Frodo wished this ring had never come to us. But as Gandalf said, so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, there's extensive prophecy about the end, and it says in verse 32, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." There is immeasurable strength in the knowledge of God. Let us draw on it and carry out great exploits. Lord, thank you that you are always sovereign. Thank you that we can rest on you, a very present help in time of trouble. And Lord, may we sharpen our skills and flex our muscles about trusting you, because the world around us is not going to be more stable and more secure. It's going to be less so. Thank you for letting us know all shall be most well. In Jesus' name, amen.